Good morning. My name is Zach Douglas. I'm an associate pastor here at Country Oaks, and it's my joy this morning to teach from 1 Samuel because we are taking a quick break from Matthew. So if you could turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we will start with verse 1. And could you stand for the reading of God's word? First Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that it gives us, real life examples of how we can walk in righteousness in a variety of situations. And this morning, I thank you for Hannah and the example that she gives us in how to handle our sorrow well. I pray that as we talk through this chapter, as we look at her example, that you would be glorified, that we would learn from her, that we would be able to either prepare to walk well or to continue our walk through sorrow well. I pray that you would be with me as I preach this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of us know, and I hope this isn't true about Country Oaks, but as many of us know, there's almost a thing about the culture of American Christianity that when we are, whether we're struggling with something, we're in sorrow, we're in pain, or we just simply feel the need to put on a happy face at church. If we're stressed, we still feel the need to put on a happy face at church. If we're in sorrow, we still feel the need to present the perfect life. And I think that partially comes just from American culture in general, but I think that's also, I've seen it be a part of American Christianity. And we have the silly picture of the family that is rushing out of the house, yelling at each other, screaming at each other. Someone forgot shoes. Someone's wearing the wrong shoes. Shirt's not buttoned right. Their parents are mad. The kids are mad. Everyone's mad. They're flying to the church. Then the minivan door opens and it's perfect. It's like nothing was happening and they're happy. There's nothing wrong in their family. And that's a silly example, but I think there is a part of American Christian culture that has that. Another example, not nearly as funny, or another illustration you could have is just simply pushing down your pain in order to present a perfect, filled with joy, happy righteousness that isn't necessarily there. Our happiness is not equivalent to our righteousness, but sometimes we act that way, and that is a harmful part of American culture. It is something that has bled over into our relationship with God. And the problem with that is that we're acting like sorrow and pain, which is not sinful in and of itself, is sinful, bad, and wrong. And because of that, we act like God doesn't care or doesn't want us to be feeling that way. But what Scripture shows us, and this example we'll even see from Hannah today, is that God does want to bear our burdens with us. He wants us to bring our sorrows, our suffering, our trials to him, but we have to handle it in a biblical and right way. So these next 2 weeks, as I'm preaching this week, we'll look at Hannah as a good example. Next week, we will look at Saul, the King Saul, as a bad example from 1 Samuel. But this week, we'll look at Hannah and how she handles her sorrow righteously. Because there is a very real temptation, like Job felt, in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our trial, when it gets bad enough to curse God and die. And that is not what God has called us to. So the main point for today is that the only way to joy through suffering is by trusting God with your circumstance. We'll look at Hannah's example in 1 Samuel. We'll see her plight. We'll see God's answer. And then we'll see Hannah's worship. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It's important, even just for us, for these 2 weeks, for us to understand the context of what's going on in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel comes after Judges and Ruth, and we'll do like a quick flyover. Judges is Israel's spiral continually downward into forgetting God and the chaos that comes from that. At the end of Judges, we see a bloody civil war and complete and unnecessary tragedy. And it leaves Israel disjointed. It leaves them leaderless. And their spiritual state matches what's going on. Their civil war shows just how far they are from God. The circumstances that brought it shows just how far they are from God. And this very last line of Judges shows Israel their need. It says in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now we know theologically, and really they were structured by God as if he were the king, but they just refused to recognize his lordship over them. They continued to do what was right in their own eyes. If you haven't read Judges, that is just repeated over and over and over again, showing how far they are from God. So when we get to 1 Samuel, what we see is a nation that is disjointed, it is struggling, it is leaderless. I mean, even to the point when Saul's, after he's been anointed king, they're at war with the Philistines, and the narrator notes that Saul and Jonathan are the only ones in all of Israel who have a sword. No one else does. The Philistines have controlled all the blacksmithing. That's how far gone they are. That's how unprepared they are to be a nation. And it's with this backdrop that we see Elkanah come into view. And yes, it is not a completely righteous situation. And many of the godly examples we have in Scripture are not completely righteous situations, but that doesn't mean that he cannot be a godly man. And what we'll see as he cares for his wife in this chapter is that he is a godly man and he will reflect the graciousness of God. Verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Even with all this turmoil, this lack of righteousness in his country, Elkanah still acts in a godly way. Not only is he already doing this annual pilgrimage to Shiloh from Ramah, but he's also providing sacrifices for his kids, for his wives. He cares for his wife, Hannah, who is infertile. He gives her a double portion, even though the Lord had closed her womb. In a culture where it would have been easy just to divorce Hannah, where he could have just walked away from it because she couldn't provide what he was wanting, he still loves her, and he loves her well. Verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. When we see Hannah, she is the picture of sorrow. She's trying to follow her husband well. She goes with him to the annual worship, but every single year, she is mocked, she is made fun of by the same woman who lives in her house, someone she has to share her husband with. And not only that, not only does it bring her to tears, but Peninnah has sons and daughters, multiple children. I mean, you can imagine where she is at. It seems like she would have been the first wife, very similar to Abraham and Sarah, that when she was infertile, another wife was brought along, and then there was just a constant reminder of what she could not provide. The narrator is explicit in what he says. He says that God had closed her womb. Her situation, as far as we can tell, was not because of her own sin. It's a result of the fall, a result of man's sinfulness in general, but it doesn't look like Hannah did anything to deserve this as a punishment. God is using it for his good and for his glory. If you read all of 1 Samuel, you can see that clearly. But Hannah's circumstance is a situation outside of her control. And it is a difficult one. Not only is she struggling with her own body not working the way it should, but then she's got Peninnah, her rival, as the narrator says, mocking her constantly. Nate Pickowitz, in his book, Overcoming the Darkness, describes the way that God uses this kind of physical affliction. He says, the longer we experience such afflictions, the more it feels like it gnaws away at us. As the days and weeks, and for Hannah, the years, go on without relief, our hearts grow faint as our minds search for a reason for our suffering. In desperation, our thoughts often stray into unhealthy or dangerous territory, and as we struggle to function daily, we cry out to God for answers. And it's hard to imagine that that's not where Hannah is at. That she has cried out to God for answers. That even though she has daily reminders of what she can't provide, her rival wife's kids running around her, Peninnah's pregnancies, that she is searching for an answer. It may not have been physical pain, but the emotional pain is too much for her. We see her just break down and weeping every single year. Hannah's plight is the kind that many of us are familiar with, if not all of us. To some degree, we have all felt the pain of unanswered questions, of why is this happening to me? Because of circumstances that are outside of our control. It's a little bit easier to stomach our pain and our suffering if it's because of our own sin. But if it's because of just the fall in general, because of the sin-stained world, it is hard to understand what God is doing. Because of Hannah's infertility, this annual worship is tainted. Her womb is closed, and we're told that Peninnah mocks her, irritates her, simply because she can't have kids. Every single year. And because of that, Hannah is in deep sadness and sorrow. Verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Peninnah used to provoke Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah is doing the best he can. And if you're a husband, you know these kind of questions could put you on precarious ground. But I think there were either Hannah's righteousness or just simply their relationship covers whatever perceived evil that this might be in her mind. He's doing the best he can. He's shown her love and care, but there is a longing that he can't fill. He may be a great husband. They may love each other deeply, but he is not her child. He doesn't fill that hole. But we do see the righteousness of Hannah. Her feelings do not determine her righteousness, but what she does with those feelings does. We see her righteousness in how she acts on these feelings as she keeps her eyes fixed on God. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she takes her sorrow, takes her pain, and takes it to the only one who can actually do something. And at the same time, we are introduced to Eli the priest. Now, if we were walking through all of 1 Samuel, we could talk about how each character or person contrasts someone else. The author of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel does an excellent job of comparing and contrasting righteousness with unrighteousness. And he's doing that here with Hannah and Eli. Eli the priest, who's supposed to be a man of God, with Hannah, just a common woman in Israel. So here, what we see is she goes to the Lord, she's weeping bitterly. In verse 11, it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What we see with Hannah is that she is truly brokenhearted. She is in the valley of the shadow of death, and it's because of, like I've said, the things outside her control. Her infertility, her rival wife mocking her, probably every child that she sees, every pregnancy in the town is a reminder of what isn't hers. And it's also the sins of others against her, Peninnah, and then eventually we'll see Eli. And her distress is described as deep, and she weeps bitterly. That doesn't mean that she's sinning with the bitterly weeping. It's a description of just how fervently or how deeply she is in distress. 2 Samuel 17 uses the same word to describe like a bear robbed of her cubs. Job describes his own soul as bitter. It's also used as a word to describe the people that fled from the tyranny of Saul to the refuge that David is offering. At some point in all of our lives, we have felt at least a degree of this. Maybe not to the point of tears and weeping as we pray, but simply asking God, why me? Why is this happening to me? We know what it means to be in distress. To be in pain because of a situation that we didn't cause, someone sinning against us, to be brokenhearted because life on earth is hard, because this life and the pain is temporary. And Hannah's is a righteous response. In the midst of her distress, in the midst of her sorrow, she brings these things to the one who is in total control, to the one who can actually do something. Now, as we look at her prayer, I don't want you to think that this is prescriptive, that every single time we want to get out of sorrow and pain, that we have to make this extra spiritual vow. God was using Hannah's pain, her infertility, to bring about eventually King David, eventually the line that would lead to Christ. But what we see here, and what I want us to pull from, is her trust in the Lord. Not necessarily the words that she prays, but her heart behind them, that she deeply desires to please God. She knows she doesn't have to manipulate him, but is offering up a potential son in a way as a sacrifice to him, devoting his life to the Lord. We don't need to manipulate God. As we've talked about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, as Nathan's preached on it, that's been utterly clear, that we don't pray as the pagans do, that we are persistent in our prayers, but that's not because God doesn't know, because God is deaf to our prayers, but it's because he wants us to bring those to him, because he grows us as we persistently bring our prayers. So the first application that we can get from Hannah and her life is to bring our sorrows to God. Now, there's a few questions that we need to ask as we do so. The first of which is, who is able to bring these prayers to God? Who can pray and be confident that God hears them. This may be hard to hear, maybe it's probably a little controversial, but scripture is clear that God hears the prayers of his children, of those who are pure in heart, who have trusted him with their salvation. He doesn't turn his ear toward every prayer that is prayed. Isaiah 59:1-3, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. God is patient. We see him be patient with Israel over and over and over again. But he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked unless they have prayed repentance. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God hears the prayer of the righteous. And when I talk about being pure in heart, I'm meaning simply being a child of God. Our unconfessed sin, it does say, builds a separation between us and God. But what scripture is saying is that if you are a child of God, God will hear your prayer. If you are in Christ, you can be confident that he hears your prayer because he is your good father. God clearly says that his ear is bent towards the righteous. The implication is clear that if you are pure in heart, if you have confessed your sins, if you have depended on Jesus for salvation, you have been adopted into the family of God. You have a good father who hears your prayers. And if you want God's help, if you are not in Christ, but you need God's help as we all do, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus. Then you can be confident that he will hear your prayers. Humble yourself before God. Jesus' burden is light. Ours alone is heavy. And he calls all who are heavy laden to him. Psalm 34:17-18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. It doesn't say that being in distress, brokenhearted, crushed in spirit is sinful. It says that God is near those who are. That means that he cares deeply for us. When we are brought to the end of ourselves, God cares. That's especially when God's care for us shines through. He always cares for us, but that is when his care shines through, and that's what he does with Hannah. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of help of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord of all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, if we thought Elkanah was on precarious ground with how he was caring for her, Eli certainly is. I mean, she's weeping bitterly and he's accusing her of being drunk. And on Hannah's side, as if her infertility and Peninnah weren't enough and the mockery, now the priest seems to be piling on. He's basically saying, you look ridiculous, go from the temple, you aren't worthy to be here. He tries to rebuke her, but he quickly falls flat. And again, we see Hannah's righteousness. If she would have just exploded on him, set him straight, explained her whole situation in anger and frustration, it would have been wrong, but we all would have understood. No, instead, she responds graciously, with a grace that that Eli honestly doesn't deserve. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." She doesn't explode on him. She's controlled, and she shows honor to the office of the priesthood and to a man who doesn't deserve it. She explains she's not a drunk, but she's in deep sadness. I love that she says she hasn't drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but there's like this poetic imagery. Instead of being poured into, she has been pouring out her soul before the Lord. She chooses the righteous response. As understandable as anger and frustration would have been, she does what is right. She doesn't let possibly this temptation of emotion control her. She explains her situation and defends herself. And it seems to humble Eli. In verse 17, he answers, "Go in peace, and the Lord or the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah shows that she trusts in the Lord and that he can be trusted. She has no answer on this vow. She doesn't expect it. She says, "If you give me a son, if you give me another child." And yet, after pouring out her soul, she walks away and her face was no longer sad. If you want peace in the midst of distress, you have to learn to trust God. And that's hard. It's hard to learn to trust God, but he often uses our suffering and our trial to train us to trust him with more. I mean, it would seem easy for Hannah to trust God after that answer from Eli. "Go in peace, the Lord of God, or the God of Israel, grant your petition that you have made to him." But Eli is not a prophet. Prophets are very specific in scripture. When they say something like that, it always comes to pass. Eli is not a prophet. He is simply a priest. He does speak prophetically, but there's no expectation there. He's honestly not even a good example of a priest in 1 Samuel, and yet Hannah still trusts God. And when we are in the midst of sorrow and pain, it is often hard to trust God. That brings us to the question of why can we trust God with our sorrows? And the simple answer is because he is a good father. Matthew 7:11, "If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus is painting this image of, as we've seen, of the fact that if we as humans, finite, sinful humans, know how to give good gifts to our children, we know what they want, we know what will bring them happiness, we often know what they need. If we can do that, how much more is the perfect heavenly Father who is in total control of all things, how much better are his gifts? God is a much better gift giver than us. If we ask, he will give us what we need. It may not be exactly what we want, but he knows exactly what we need. And because of that, we can bring our deepest cares, concerns, and sorrows to him. And we've seen him do that many times in scripture. We've seen him do that many times in our own lives. Psalm 147, 3-5 talks about this. He says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Healing and binding often imply or requires some pain from the one who is hurt. He determines the number of stars. He gives it to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. That is the God that we pray to. That is the God that we depend on. It is a privilege that we are able to go before the creator of the universe, before the king of all things who is in control of everything, and bring to him our deepest cares and concerns. And the great thing is that he will respond. We are persistent in prayer, often for our own sake, not to bend God's ear, not to manipulate him, but we pray to him because he is trustworthy. Even if he doesn't give us what we hope for, if you know God, you know that his timing is best and his reasons are best. And that's the conclusion we get from verses like James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If it weren't for the various kinds of trials that we face in life, the simple things like not getting the job that we want, injuries, simple sicknesses, all the way to things like cancer, unexpected job loss, conflict, even persecution. If it weren't for those various kinds of trials, we would not grow in righteousness. James 1:2-4 isn't written lightly. That is written to a church or churches in persecution where it was dangerous to be a Christian, where death was common, whether it was from sickness or persecution. And yet, they are told to count it all joy. James didn't write that to just give someone a slap on the back and hope that they smile on their way out. He wrote those words to comfort us. God wrote through James to comfort us. Sometimes, it's unfortunate that verses like this are said just as a platitude or an empty saying, but God's words are not said with no foundation. God's words are said to comfort us and to remind us of truth. And I can bet that Hannah was way more dependent on God because of her years of infertility than she would have been otherwise. I'm sure she learned things through it that we have no idea about. But we see her heart. We see God's plan. It's easy to see God's plan as we look back on it. But we see God's plan through Hannah. Her situation and James's words remind us, whether we're fighting cancer, a career path has completely changed, whether we're being sinned against for no good reason, if we are in mourning, we are reminded to count it all joy because God is using that for our good and for his glory. To count it joy because the testing of our faith makes us strong. It's like the trees that blow in the wind. Trees that are constantly blowing in the wind are stronger than those who aren't. We are tested so that we would be strong, so that we would be perfect and complete. And we see that in Hannah's life, that she doesn't explode on Eli, that she pours out her soul before the Lord, walking away fully trusting in him. And like God always does, he responds to her prayer. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to her, to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord. This seems like a few years later. Went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And again, Hannah's righteousness shines through. She doesn't forget what she prayed. It would have been easy for her to just forget that she asked God about it. It would have been easy for her to suddenly change the vow. But because she is a godly woman, she upholds the vow. She is still committed. And that is no small thing. I mean, she is giving up her young child to serve in the Lord's temple. And Ramah and Shiloh, where she lived and where the temple was, they were not close. It was a multiple day trip. She would only see him a few times a year, at worst one time a year, if not a few more times, but he would not be in her home. And what this shows us is that her satisfaction was not in the fact that she was able to have a child. Her satisfaction is in God and her relationship with him. She responds to God's answer well. She responds with thanksgiving, with worship, with a commitment to her vow. And it's too often that we forget how God has answered our prayers or that we've even prayed for some things. But in her example, we see her righteous commitment to the Lord. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. She keeps the vow that she made to the Lord. I can't stress enough the difficulty of this. The closest thing that I think we have in our church is when parents send their kids or say goodbye to their kids that are going overseas, that they'll see them only a few times a year. And Hannah's situation is similar to that. From the start of his life, though, Samuel would be committed to serve the Lord. And Hannah does this, it doesn't seem like she has any idea who Samuel would become, that he would be a great prophet to the Lord, that he would anoint Israel's first kings. What she is offering is simply a servant of the Lord. She loves God and sticks to her vow. She continues to choose righteousness. And Samuel becomes a great man of God. God uses her sorrow in this way. What we see him do is it brings her to total dependence on him. That she has poured out her soul before him to the point where she makes this vow that she would give her son as a servant to him. And God uses that man, Samuel, to bring about the kings of Israel that it would eventually lead to Christ. That is how God uses Hannah's sorrow, her pain, for his good, for his good and his glory and our good. We don't always get the full picture of that with our sorrow. We don't often get the picture of that with our sorrow. But God has proved to us over and over, even though he doesn't have to, that he is worthy of our trust because that is how God acts. Now, you may be looking at this, and it would be understandable, to look at Hannah, her situation, her response of thanksgiving and worship, her continual commitment to righteousness, and say, well, yeah, she got what she wanted. Of course she responds in worship. It's easy for her to respond with thanksgiving. So what do we do when we don't get the answer we want? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, you can probably see the heading in your Bibles that says Paul's visions and his thorn. He's talking about these visions that he's had. And in verse 7, we get to the part where he talks about the famous thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn was. Could be someone sinning against him. Could be an actual physical affliction. But in verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul responds righteously, even when he doesn't get what he asked for. He sees what God is doing in his life, though. He sees that these visions would have tempted him to boast and to be proud and conceited in a sinful way. It would have led him directly into sin, but he sees what God is doing. He trusts what God is doing. He says, I am weak. This thorn in my flesh has humbled me. Whatever it is has humbled Paul to the point where he has learned contentment. And that comes because he trusts God. That kind of contentment is a learned thing. When we are in sorrow, when we are in suffering, when we are in pain, we often ask the question, why me? And there is an element of pride there. What did I do to deserve this? God uses our sorrows, our pains, things that are outside of ourselves that aren't a result of our sin. I mean, look at this list that Paul gives in verse 10. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. None of those things come from within Paul. All of that comes from outside. The weaknesses that he has, those are God-given. Insults, persecution, hardships, calamities, that all happens to him. That happens to us. And when those things happen, what's in our hearts are brought out. Paul is showing us that we must learn contentment regardless of circumstance. Even if God doesn't give us what we ask, we can trust that there is a purpose. The purpose for Paul was humility. That he wouldn't come boastful because of these visions that he's been given by God. God is using your sorrow, your unanswered prayer, seemingly unanswered prayers, for your sanctification. We can trust that God would do this because he's done it before. If your satisfaction is in God, like it is Paul or Hannah, then you will be able to find contentment and joy. It's hard. I don't want to diminish the work that takes and continues to take. But it is achievable. That's what Philippians 4:13 is about. It's not about sports. It's not about business. It's not about anything like that. It is about learning contentment regardless of circumstance. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what Paul says after he talks about he has learned contentment in plenty and in need, in sickness and in health. That's why he can say to live is Christ and to die is gain, because he is content regardless of the circumstance that God brings him in. Paul knows how to be brought low, and he was brought low. And many of us at times in our life or even right now are brought low. Are you trusting God with that sorrow, with that pain? That doesn't mean that we can't feel the distress, that we can't weep bitterly as many in Scripture have done before. But it does mean that our tears aren't hopeless. That we have sorrow, but we aren't despairing. Despair is sorrow without hope. If you are a believer, you have hope because you have Christ. And that is the foundation of our contentment. Scripture is clear that we are supposed to worship even when our prayers don't get answered the way we hoped. To have a heart like Hannah or like Paul, we must hold fast to truth. That is what testing of faith is. That we are being tested on how well we hold fast to truth. And that testing continues to make us stronger and stronger and stronger. And I'm sure that many in this room are in the midst of suffering with answers to prayer that they weren't hoping for. And the goal here is not to cover that up, not to slap a bumper sticker on it and call it good. The goal here is to remind us of the need to trust in God, and that your emotions aren't necessarily sinful. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus, but he still wept. We have a Savior who understands. We have a God who understands, who has a heart for the brokenhearted, for the suffering. And that's what passages and texts like this show us about God's character, that we can trust him through the trial, that he is worthy of us leaning on him. That's what J.I. Packer, the great theologian and writer, said about leaning on God through trial. He says, God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependence on Christ for strength each day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies waste away. To live with your thorn uncomplainingly, that is, in sweet, patient, and free in heart, to love and to help others, even though every day you feel weak, is true sanctification. It is healing for the spirit. It is a supreme victory of grace. I love how he says that. It is a supreme victory of grace when we walk through our trial uncomplainingly in full dependence on the Lord. And that's what we see in our heroes in Scripture. That's what we see in someone like Hannah, balancing deep pain and sadness over a circumstance outside her control where people are sinning against her, but she continues to walk through it when we see her uncomplainingly. And the way that we do that is by going to the Lord with a pure heart, trusting in the character of God, that he is a good God who gives good gifts, better than we could imagine, that he hears our prayers, and we resolve to be thankful and worship regardless of the outcome. So as we close, I want to read the beginning of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, but would you stand for the reading of God's word? 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, that we can trust in you, that we can lean completely in full dependence on you, trusting that how you respond to our prayers is good for us, is the best gift that you could give us. I pray that as we walk through this life, whether we're in sorrow, in trial, in pain, or we're in a time of comfort, that we would learn dependence on you, that we would learn to trust in you better, even while we're weeping bitterly. I thank you that you are dependable, that we have a God who understands our pain and our sorrow, and that we can trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.